Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to visit with other like-minded believers and fellowship with other like-minded believers and learn from other like-minded believers. And pray that we would sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. And we ask for a good time here as we consider questions and comments. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, you guys, you're ready.
All right, we've got two microphones, so if you have a question, just put your hand up.
Okay, I've got one.
Yes.
So I believe, like what I've heard is the Zane's position is that children who've died will come back at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, so that, and I guess the reasoning for that was so that they'd be given the chance to believe in Jesus for eternal life or not, and then that makes maybe some sense factoring in the rebellion that's supposed to happen. So I guess what would be like, how would you respond to that view versus children coming back at the beginning of the new earth?
All right. Well, there's like three different views on what happens with children who die. Okay. One view, the hyper-Calvinist view, is that the elect children who die go to be with the Lord and the non-elect children who die go to Hades and later the lake of fire. That's not popular among most Calvinists. Most Calvinists reject that. Most Calvinists, even though they believe in election, they somehow waive it when it comes to children.
Can you imagine counseling people if you believe that?
And they lost a child.
Yeah. Imagine a couple that's lost a child. And If you believe in the election of these babies and few are chosen, so let's say 90% are going to go to hell. So if a couple loses a child and they come to you and they say, if you're honest and you believe that, you say, well, there's about a 90% chance your child is going to burn in the lake of fire forever. Yeah, so
wouldn't be popular. Now, the second
it's not
view,
popular. Not
the second view is that every one that dies below the age of accountability at the moment of death gets eternal life. They're born again. They have everlasting life. They'll be in the millennium. They'll be on the new earth. But they have no opportunity to lay up eternal rewards because they died as an unbeliever, right? The third view, and that's the view of Hodges and myself and Bob Bryant and others, is that all those who die under the age of accountability, including those who are mentally unable to believe, will be brought back in the millennium and revivified or brought back to life, and they will live out their natural life with Jesus on earth in a perfect kingdom. They'll probably live the whole 1,000 years, unless they're wicked, in which case they'll die at 100, but they might live the whole 100, and they either come to faith or they don't, and they lay up treasure or they don't. And so that's the third view. But that first view is what I would say is anathema. Well, the other two are possible, either one. But God's not going to – there's a general principle in the Bible. God doesn't hold people accountable for what they can't do. So if a baby dies – they're incapable of believing, unless there are people who argue babies can believe or the whatever, but I think these views are fanciful. Hey,
Bob, our question Bob, was,
Bob, that third view isn't my view.
What, yeah, that's what I was just about to correct him on that. I thought I was losing my mind.
So tell us what your view
was. No, it's based on her question. Bob was teaching that they don't go into the millennial kingdom, they go into the eternal state or the eternal, the new earth.
But you don't say they miss the millennium, do you?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what he was, and that was her question.
Oh, they miss the millennium entirely.
That's what I think.
Yeah.
Okay.
And
okay.
That was her question. The distinction.
But not if they're believing. Believing children go into the millennium, or they miss it
no,
too?
No, unbelieving children that die.
Right.
They will be brought back in the millennium, and they will have natural bodies. Their natural bodies will be resurrected.
Isn't that what I was saying? That,
no, you said I held your view that they're brought back in the millennium.
I thought that's what you just said.
No. Well, if I did, I misspoke. The new earth. They'll be brought back to the new earth.
Yeah.
Okay. And they'll be automatically having eternal life.
They will be in natural bodies.
They'll be in natural bodies. Oh, so they won't have eternal life, but they'll be have an eternal.
They'll live forever in natural
relationship
bodies.
As innocents.
Yes,
and okay. That's where the nations will come from them, right?
Well, yeah. They will be one source of the nations.
Sure.
The other source is the children at the end of the millennium.
Sure. Yeah.
That yeah. Their sin is taken away.
Yeah.
Okay, so we have four views.
And her question was the difference between Zane's view, that they'll come into the millennial kingdom and be able to believe, and what Bob is saying. That they're
and maybe
going to...
I've misstated Zane's view. Is what you're saying Zane's view?
I never heard Zane say my view.
Okay. All right. I wasn't sure, but I think Zane and I discussed this, and he thought that all those who died below, and I know Zane, I talked to Zane about the age of accountability. He thought it was 20. Do you think it's 20, Bob?
Yes.
Yeah. So, which is quite generous, don't you think? Because people are capable of believing sometime between 5 and 10, or some people would say 3 and 10, and now they've got all that extra time to come to faith or not. Yeah, no, the bar mitzvah view would be they're accountable at 13. That's another view. Okay, but anyway, I hope I'm sufficiently confused.
But you're right. Zane's view was a little bit different than Bob Brown. Or if Zane do it, and I think that was Zane's view, that these children would go into the millennial kingdom.
So,
there is a difference.
This Bob, and then we can go down here.
Ken and Bob, would you be willing to play a game with me? That is to say, I'd love it if you'd do a debate between the subject of whether the judgment seat of Christ happens at the beginning or at the end of the tribulation. Now, don't reveal your view, maybe, until the end, but it would be fun to hear one of you take one position and the other take the other, and then if you feel you want to, flip sides and argue back and forth. Would you do something like that?
So what is the arguments for the judgment seat of Christ being before the millennium?
At the beginning.
Yeah, at the beginning, yeah.
Or during the 7 years. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, let's put it that way.
How about during or after?
That's not fair.
Well, John Clase's view is that it occurs after.
But he's written a book.
Yeah.
But you guys haven't written a book about it, and you could just say,
Okay, I'll take a position.
Are you taking the before or the after?
I'll say it's before. Okay.
You're wrong.
Yeah, I'm wrong. It says in Revelation 19 that when the armies come back, they're dressed in linen, and the linen are the righteous works of the saints. Well, that's before Christ returns. They're already dressed in linen. You go back to the rewards to the seven churches, they'll be dressed in white. These people are coming back dressed in white. Those are rewards, so they've already been rewarded. So there's my argument. My argument. So they're already rewarded when they're coming back with the Lord. So they're already in their white linen before they come. So that looks like they've already been rewarded. So how do you respond to that, my esteemed?
Yeah,
opponent?
Well, John Clase said.
Hey, look at this.
He said that they're pre-reward, the white garments, and he did point to Paul saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8.
Yeah.
Well, Paul knew he was going to have white garments. So doesn't that mean it's possible other people will know? In other words, it's possible when we die and go to be with the Lord that at that time we will know, are we an overcomer or not?
Then I would say, then what's the purpose? If I already know, why do I need to go to that judgment?
Yeah, because you don't know if you get Balch Springs or Philadelphia.
Oh, so I'm going to find it in the place. Okay. Okay, in Revelation 5, if we take the 24 elders as believers...
That's malarkey.
Well, okay, now, So we'll have to ask John Clay's position on that. Are those believers or are those angels? Bob believes heretically that they're angels, right?
Absolutely.
But they've got crowns. They've got crowns, right?
If they sing, too.
If these 24 elders are believers, they're already on these thrones. They're already got crowns. This is before the Lord comes back. Exactly. So if those are believers, they've already been rewarded. When does that happen, Bob?
Yeah, well, first of all, do we know what base 12 means? Like if you have a dozen eggs, one dozen is 12, right? So that's called base 12. So two dozen eggs is 24. Do you think that the number 24 elders might mean something? This is 2.0 in base 12. Can you think of somewhere else in the book of Revelation that uses the number 12 to refer to the apostles and that uses the number 12 that refers to the 12 tribes of Israel? Oh, let's see, Revelation 21. You've got 12 gates and you've got 12 foundations. Well, I'm going to argue that the 24 elders represent Israel and the church. They don't represent the church. They represent Israel and the church.
Church is already rewarded.
Well, no, I don't hold that view. But my view is they are singing this song. Now, John Niemela has an argument. It's a good argument. And he'll, I'm sure, tell us about the argument. But he argues that the judgment seat of Christ not only must occur during the tribulation, but it has to occur in the very beginning part of the tribulation. No, he's shaking his head. Okay, it's got to occur before they're singing this. But my view is, have you ever been to an opera? I haven't, but maybe you have. How about a musical? I've been to some musicals. Well, do you assume the people singing on stage that they're singing about their own experience? Or do you think this is an actor or a singer up on stage and they're singing about some experience that whoever wrote that song is about? And my view would be that these are angelic beings. Every time they're mentioned in the book of Revelation, they're mentioned with angelic beings. They're mentioned with the four living creatures, and they're in another time when there's this huge multitude of angels. And I remember Craig Glickman arguing that...
Yes.
These are clearly angelic beings because they're always associated with other angels.
But couldn't we say if they're associated with angels, they're distinguished from angels, so they are not angels?
You all want to hear what John Niemela has
to say? Yeah, let's hear it.
Well, first I'll talk about what Bob is talking about here with regard to the... Okay, let me start again.
Reboot.
There really is not a good way of associating them with angels. When you look at the majority text reading of 5:9, where it says, "You are worthy because you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation."
Right.
Now, the reading of Alexandrinus, which omitted the word hamos, the word us, that is a solecism. A solecism means that is based upon one manuscript. No other manuscript reads that way, and to read it that way is the way that the translations tend to say, you have redeemed people. But it is that you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That means what we're looking at is humans. But furthermore, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that is a standard reference to Gentiles. So this is not looking at the 24 elders do not represent Israel. Now, I will speculate here. I believe there are 25 nations in the millennial kingdom, 24 Gentile ones. And what we're looking at is the 24 Gentile kings. But there is also the king specifically over Israel. Now, Bob raised the issue of, well, you know, don't we sing songs where we are not the ones? You know, for example, Star Spangled Banner. We say, over the ramparts we watched. And Bob's point is, well, we sing it, but it doesn't apply to us. Here's what's wrong with that argument. It was a new song.
Man, I'm looking really good right now, aren't I?
You may win.
It was a new song composed.
This isn't fair. You don't even have to defend your own view. You get John Niemela to defend you.
I'm here, man. Oh.
It was a new song composed for the occasion. And as it is composed for the occasion, we have the 24 elders saying, you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. If it were composed for the occasion and it were angels, it would not be, they would not be one saying, you have done this for us.
Okay, just a quick rebuttal to my second oppressor or tormentor is, first of all, I do take the majority text reading, and I do think they are singing, you have redeemed us by your blood. But I would argue that applies to both Israel and the church, since both Israel and the church were redeemed by his blood. But secondarily, look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures, oh, no, those aren't angels, are they? Oh, wait a minute, those are angels. And the elders, those aren't angels. Oh, and then we say, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Okay, that's 100 million, and thousands of thousands. So now what we have to argue in verse 11 is that everything except the elders are angels, right? We've got 100 million angels here. We got the four living creatures here. But the ones in the middle there are humans. Could be, but I don't buy that. I think they're angels. But having said this, it ultimately comes down to this question. Do you win or do I win?
Well,
I think they win, Bob.
And he's my boss, you know, so he's
so
my boss.
I win.
So you win.
Okay, but let me make my argument. Couple of quick points.
I was just filling in for you.
Don't I get to make my part of this? First of all, if you go to the Olympics and you win the gold medal, and you're in Barcelona for the Olympics, right? Do they fly you to Russia to give you your award? No. Where do you get the award? Where you won the award, right? So, if you are going to serve Christ on earth, it makes sense you would be judged where you served him. Also, let's look at the other eschatological judgments. Where do they occur? Do they occur in the third heaven? How about the sheep and the goats? Is that in the third heaven? No, not in the third heaven. Okay, how about the other judgments? The great white throne. Are the unbelieving dead taken to the third heaven and judged there? Probably not.
Well, but it's not on earth.
Oh, you're going to say they are.
Not on earth. The heaven and earth fled away.
Oh, no. I think they're judged before heaven and earth fled away, aren't they? Aren't they judged before the destruction?
Yeah.
Yes. That's a yes?
Yeah.
And can I go with this yes? Okay, good. So, all I'm arguing is, look, we did the work on earth, right? And the other eschatological judgments appear to be on earth. So now we've got this one in heaven. And you've also got two second comings. Right? Because Jesus comes from heaven down to earth and meets us in the air around the earth. Then he goes back to heaven. And then now we have the third coming where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. That to me is problematic. But having said all that, if we're judged during the 7 years of the tribulation, I don't care.
Exactly.
I don't care. It's just I don't think that's right. I think we're going to be judged on earth during the 75 days. That's another argument I would make. You go to Daniel 12. What's the purpose of the 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium? Reboot. That's right. I think that's clearly when the judgment of the sheep and the goats occur, but I think it's also when the judgment seat of Christ occurs. But having said all that, if I've got half of the audience against me, I'll just say, I don't care.
There you go. How's that? Look at the hornet's nest you stirred up there.
All right.
That was on purpose.
And this is my friend.
I know.
Yeah, he was. He's now in the outer darkness. No more questions from you. No, that was a good question. That was a good question.
All right, we have another question, but this one is for Bob Bryan again. So I hope it's okay we put him on the spot.
We can kick back.
Take a break, guys.
It's a follow-up to the first one. And by the way, Bob, I really appreciate you talking, especially your parallel this afternoon, and trying to answer some of these tough questions that aren't clear in Scripture. But on the idea of the children of unbelieving parents going straight into the new earth in natural bodies, my question is regarding abortion. I've always, you know, we've always teach, or most of us think here that it's wrong and it's sinful, but doesn't that almost make abortion a good thing? Because now you're just sending them ahead to the kingdom versus statistically, they're born to very tough homes, and if they grew up, they probably won't believe. So that's a question I was wondering if you've thought about.
What's the question?
The question, how about abortion? Doesn't that make abortion a good thing if those children go right into the kingdom?
Good luck.
Good luck, is that what you said?
Glad I'm not here right now.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. I think yes. Because they will live forever. They won't. In my view, no aborted child will ever end up in hell. They'll be just like the children that are born during the new earth. Because those children have they have no capacity to sin, therefore they won't go to hell. So that would be true of aborted babies or any innocent child that dies before the age of accountability. I'm only speaking. I didn't say abortion was good. I said it's good for the child.
Right.
No, I would never. Oh, I would never say that abortion is good.
Okay, that's what I'm clarifying.
Yeah.
That's not what he meant.
Yeah.
So,
well,
yeah.
Thank you for helping me to clarify. Abortion is murder.
Right.
Abortion is murder. If I couldn't make it any clearer.
It's somebody could argue that. So how do we reconcile those two thoughts?
He's not saying that.
I think that's
saying
it. With an eternal perspective. If we have an eternal perspective, lots of bad things are looked at differently from an eternal perspective. I guess that'd be one way to look at it.
Can I answer for Bob?
You want to share? Okay, you elaborate.
There's actually a couple of things.
If abortion is wrong, how does that mean the child did it? He didn't do the wrong. So I think that's two different issues.
Yeah.
And then we got another question over
yes,
here.
Go ahead.
Am I on now?
Yeah.
There's actually a couple of things involved here. Abortion is murder. Abortion is wrong. The person who colludes in an abortion or gets an abortion is committing a crime. But the victim of the crime is, it's not a reward, it's a judicial consequence that allows some good to come out of an awful thing. So because that aborted child had no chance to make any choices of any kind, the child is essentially passed through, in my opinion. But I also wanted to jump back to something else, which got lost in the intervening discussion. There's a difference between the age of accountability and the technical age of responsibility. What I mean by that is people can get saved before the age that they're held accountable for their decision. But I believe God's mercy has put a fairly high age limit before they're going to go to hell because they didn't choose. So somebody between, say, age 5 and age 15, and it could be variable with different people, but my pastor was saved at age 4. Would he have been accountable if he hadn't been saved at age 4 and had died at age 5? I don't think so. I think that the age is higher than that. So that's the distinction I think you need to make, is that there is a age of ability to understand as opposed to the actual age of accountability when you can go to jail forever for it.
Okay, so yeah, good point. And what I would say is a quick little anecdote. How many here went to Dallas Seminary and had Dr. Lightning Bob, Robert Leitner, for a prof? Okay, a bunch of us, right? So I was at a conference called the Grace Conference in Lake Zurich, and Robert Leitner was talking about this issue. And he wrote a book called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. So he was talking about this, and he said, the age of accountability and the age of responsibility, which he considered co-equal, varies from child to child. And he said most studies seem to indicate it's between the ages of 5 and 10. So for some children it's 5, for some it's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he said once they hit the age of accountability, they're accountable. So when he finished, I raised my hand and I said, well, Dr. Leitner, let me see if I understand what you're saying. Let's say a boy, his age of accountability is his 7th birthday. And he goes, right. And so he is able to believe on his 7th birthday. And he dies the next day without believing. Where does he go? And he said, well, he'd go to Hades, but God's not going to allow that to happen. I said, well, how long does he get? And he said, well, I don't know, but God's not going to take him the day after his age of accountability. To me, that's the problem with saying that the age of accountability is the very moment at which you're capable of believing, because it leads to all kinds of odd experiences. And besides, there's no verse, in my opinion, that teaches that. I would argue that Kadesh Barnea, the ones who get to go into the land, are all those under 20. Remember, they're moaning and groaning about all our children are going to die. You brought us out. Guess who gets to die? All the adults that are moaning and groaning. So anyway, that would be my view, and I agree with you. There's a difference between the age at which you're capable of believing and the age of accountability. Yeah, John's got a point.
Deuteronomy 1:39.
Wait a second. They're coming.
Sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, which is passage that goes with Numbers 14, says they did not know to do good and evil, all those under the age of 20. So what God seems to be indicating, yeah, there's a capability there, but he's not holding that capability responsible, anyone under the age of 20.
All right, I just want to pick up on the discussion here about the abortion and something Bob Bryant said. As his conference has pointed out, Christians have a very pathetic view of eternity. John Clay's, you know, the new earth, eternity, the jobs, the responsibilities, the arts, the music, everything that's going to be in the world to come. And this could be another example of that God's power and glory is going to be magnified to the extent, I mean, this is just one way of this horrible curse, for lack of a better word, of abortion. Imagine what it'll be like in the kingdom when all of these children, what we'll just say the new earth, go in and populate this new earth for eternity. And think about, for those who are ruling in that kingdom, you get 10 cities. Those cities are going to grow for all eternity. Do you realize that? You know, if this population is
now, don't blow their minds. We'll be here all night if into that.
But think about, you know, this is a horrible thing, this abortion, these billions of children that are, and not just abortion, but children who have died. But yet they're going to go into the kingdom and live forever, and this kingdom will know no end.
Where are all these people going to be?
Well, I think it's another pathetic view. I will ask John Clay's, man. I think, what is it, Alexander Patterson's, you know, the planets, the universe will go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And so if you're ruling in that kingdom, your kingdom will continue to grow.
So your 10 cities may become 10 planets.
Yeah, like, who knows? It'll never end.
A little like Mormonism.
Well, but it just shows how God, I think Bob said it, how God can take this horrible thing for his glory.
But we don't become gods of our own.
No.
We just become rulers under Christ if we go on.
Okay. Could you please discuss the new covenant? What is it? Who does it apply to?
Oh, man.
I just thought I'd start a fight today.
Them's be fighting words, that's for sure.
New covenant. I know there's going to be all kinds of discussions on this. The issue here is, as dispensationalists, we know from Jeremiah 31 that the new covenant is for the nation of Israel.
Amen.
Okay. We all God's people say amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's for the nation of Israel.
It's not for the church?
Well, it's not for the church. The question is, what relationship does the church have with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31?
Now I've raised
the question. And so the issue would be, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and some of you know him better than I did. Zane's view, for example, was that the new covenant is for the nation of Israel, but we receive some of the blessings.
I believe that was
Some of the spiritual blessings of it. But other dispensationalists would say, no, the church is not under the new covenant in any way.
Well, no, I think Zane said we're not under the new covenant in any way.
But we get the blessings.
Yeah, but that's different than saying we're under the new covenant.
Right.
You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we're part of a new covenant ministry, right? That
he is the ministers of a new covenant.
Yeah, ministers of a new covenant. But what I think is, it means we serve in light of the coming kingdom in which Israel will be under this new covenant.
And his discussion there in 2 Corinthians is the difference between the letter and the spirit.
Yeah.
Right. So he's not talking about Jeremiah 31 there.
The question is, when Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, is he inaugurating the new covenant? Some people say he was. Other people say, no, the new covenant is future, but it's already not yet. Right? So the new covenant's here, but it's not here. I say he didn't inaugurate the new covenant. He's just saying that this Passover cup that he was taking is the cup of the new covenant. He did go on to say, I'm not going to drink of this cup until I'm with you in the kingdom. I see John has his hand up. So, Tom, you're on delay.
And I want to say,
on delay.
There in 2 Corinthians,
chopped liver, I know.
Paul does not say he's a minister of the new covenant. The article's not there in the Greek text.
Okay.
Yeah.
John,
set us straight. Steve Lewis wrote an excellent article called The New Covenant Enacted or Ratified.
Yes.
When we look at Hebrews, and it says that Jesus acts as the guarantor of the new covenant. You do not need a guarantor once a covenant is ratified. So what, once it is enacted. So what we have is a ratified new covenant, but it will not be enacted until the millennial kingdom. Now, if I want to illustrate the concept of being under the blessing of the new covenant without being a party to it, I could say, I'm going to give my family a steak dinner. Now, if I offer one of you a steak dinner subsequently, does that make you part of my physical family? No, it doesn't. I am free to offer benefits of the same type as what are promised for one group. I can give it to those beyond.
Okay, I have to go back to the front. I'm so sorry, because it's only fair. But I haven't forgotten you.
Well, before we move on to this, I just want to ask a question for everybody, everybody who teaches on this. What terminology do you use then? And this is for all of us. I think we all, well, I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, but okay, we are not under the new covenant. Got it. But what terminology do we use then when we talk about the church? Can we say, some from Kentucky like myself, we want to make it simple. So, okay, yeah. We're under a different covenant. We're under a covenant. We're not under the new covenant. Is it proper to speak of it that way? Or do we say, well, Christ has given us blessings. We're not under the new covenant, but certainly we're blessed by his death and resurrection and that he lives within us. And what terminology do you all use when you describe this?
Believer.
Okay, we're a believer, but he's made promises to us.
Yeah.
He's made promises to us, okay? Do we say, well, he hasn't made a covenant with us. I'm just trying to figure out what terminology do you all use? And that ain't enough, you know.
Benefactors.
We're benefactors. Yeah.
I mean, how many times does the term New Covenant appear in the New Testament? John probably knows. I think it's 5 or 6. New Covenant. How many times does it appear? Is that about right? 5 or 6? It's not like it's on every page. And by the way, just a quick pet peeve I have. The implanted word in James 1, I do not believe is a New Covenant expression. Right? I'm going to write the law in their hearts. There are people that interpret that to say, when we come to faith in Christ, God implants all of his commandments on the hearts of church-age believers. That is malarkey. The reason it's the implanted word is because the readers have been to church and they've had the word implanted to them by hearing the word of God taught. Not because at the moment of the new birth they suddenly had some download in their brain. Anyway, that's my pet peeve. And Tom, you get your chance now. Hurry.
Well, but I have Alzheimer's and I can't remember the question. Yeah, I want to go back to abortion. One thing that came to my mind was that, you know, sin is the work of the devil. Abortion's a sin. But God conquers it. The devil, and God conquers sin, and he conquers abortion. And I think we're on the right track to say that these children, in God's way of justice, they're good to go. Exactly what that's going to look like, exactly when it's going to happen, I think what's important for us to share with moms, with families, is they're good to go. That's what I wanted to offer.
All right. Very good. Well, we got one back here. Okay. Annika.
So you said today in Psalm 1 that
the wicked person could be a believer or an unbeliever, which I agree with. But then it was said that in Isaiah 11:4, in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will kill the wicked, that those are all unbelievers and will go to hell. How can we understand, since there will be people in the millennial kingdom and natural bodies who will be saved, why can the wicked only be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom?
Well, I'll give Bob a chance to defend that view, but my view is when Isaiah 65, I guess it's verse 20, says if a child dies at 100, that would refer to a believer or an unbeliever. I think Bob's view, if I understood you yesterday, is that at least some or all of the believers in the millennium are sinless. Is that your view? What was your view? Tell us what your view was. It was something along those lines, I thought.
You say, did you ask me if I said that believers in the millennium were sinless?
Yeah.
Children.
No.
Wait, did you say that they couldn't die?
Yeah, I said they wouldn't die. That's right.
Okay, so if they can sin, why couldn't they sin to the level of death?
Well, I guess my position is kind of logical. If a believer died during the millennium, where would they go?
How about the third heaven?
Jesus isn't there. Jesus is on the earth.
Yeah.
So I'm a little uncomfortable with the born-again believer going to heaven.
Well, where did believers go prior to Jesus' ascension when they died? They went to the cool part of Hades. Yeah, where was Jesus?
Yeah, that may be. I understand. I don't know. I just
Enoch and Elijah were in the third heaven, but everybody else, David and Abraham and Moses, they were all in the air conditioned part.
It seems to me that the only unbelievers that will die, talking about unbelievers, and this will help answer the question, will be those that Jesus slays with the breath of his mouth. He will slay the wicked. That would be a capital crime. Exactly what it would be, I don't know. It seems like even unbelievers, generally speaking, won't die during the millennium. Everybody's going to live out their days.
Yeah, and I strongly agree with that.
Yeah.
And I think capital punishment will be very rare.
I do too.
But
I think death will be very rare. But
I do too. Yeah. But coming back to Annika's question, I wouldn't rule out believers committing a capital crime. And by the way, I know you didn't say they were sinless, but what I'm saying is once you say they can sin, why couldn't they sin to the level of a capital crime? You now have some level of perseverance, kind of, you know, like what people would argue today, that believers can sin, but they can't sin a lot. Well, I know that's not your view, but my point is it would seem like whatever an unbeliever is capable of in the millennium, so would a believer.
I guess it's just my supposition. Mm-hmm. It just seems logic. It just seems to make more sense. There will be no Satan won't be there to tempt. They will be in the presence of Jesus. I mean, there's extra spiritual help and less spiritual attack. Therefore, I think that God will protect them from sinning to that point. I guess that's what I think. It makes sense to me. But, you know, probably you're right that I can't prove it.
Well, and I would say I'm certainly open to what you just said. I mean, that could be true. But it wouldn't surprise me if the number of people who die during the millennium is under 1,000 or under 10,000. I mean, I think it's going to be a really small number. Well, right. At the end, it's going to be a colossal problem. But, yeah, until the end, I don't see a lot of people dying. And by the way, I think it's conceivable that the animals will live the whole 1,000 years, too. Do you think? We never got into that. But dogs and cats, they're going to go for the whole 1,000 years, and the horses and the... the curse is reversed and we probably go back to being vegan? I don't know. I don't know. Oh, we are going to be vegan? Okay, good. I got a thumbs up here. No. Oh, you're not going to be vegan.
No, there's people here who, yeah, they're going to have a problem with no meat. I know a couple people.
You're going to be killing the cow?
Look at all these hands.
Oh, my. He's out there shooting Bambi.
I know.
Joe, don't you get after those deer.
He's been waiting for 10 hours to answer what's this question. So.
Yeah, okay.
This is related to the state of the resurrected body, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15 says that, like the man of the dust, so are those of who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what exactly is the nature of the resurrected body? Is there a contrast between that and the natural body that's going to be in the new heavens? Like, for example, Jesus was able to walk in and out of rooms through the walls and that kind of stuff. So the resurrected bodies, will they take on that ability? And was that, you know, is that going to be different than the natural bodies, say, that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall versus what's in the new creation? Is there a difference? So basically, is there a difference between the resurrected bodies and the natural bodies that are going to be born in the new heavens?
Yeah.
New
are earth. You John White, by the way?
Yeah.
Yes, all very good. And wasn't there a Dr. John White that was involved in the early 80s of some Christian thing? Well, anyway, this isn't, he's not him because he's not old enough. But anyway. Okay, so you can answer that?
I thought you were going to answer.
He was taking a nap, Bob.
No, I was just listening to it.
Remind me what the question is.
the difference between and obviously there's going to be, I forgot who it was, whether it was Bob or John was talking about, we will be like him, being able to go through doors and go through walls and stuff like that. So obviously there's a difference between our current bodies and what they'll be. Bore the image of the earthly versus born the image of the heavenly. And it's a spiritual in the sense that it's going to match our new birth.
Yeah.
Right.
And by the way, we don't really know what Adam and Eve were like before the fall. But if I had to guess, they were smarter than Einstein, and they were the top of humanity, and they were probably the cream of the crop. And even after the fall, they were amazing. And so I think we would want to recognize that. But in terms of the glorified bodies, it seems pretty clear based on Scripture that the overcomers get special garments. So there'll be two different types of glorified people. There'll be glorified overcomers and glorified non-overcomers. The glorified overcomers, you'll be able to recognize them just by looking at them. They will have at least white garments. It's possible they'll glow. Like, remember, they're going to have something written on the forehead. What does it say? I don't know.
Awesome.
Yeah, no, it probably says Lord or something.
It says, I am.
I am, yeah, Yahweh on their forehead, but servant of Yahweh, yeah. But anyway, the overcomers are going to look different, and the overcomers are going to have special privileges, and the non-overcomers are also going to look different, but they're probably going to be wearing, you know, off-white, and I don't know, but some other color, and they probably won't glow, but they will still look like glorified people, and they'll be different than the natural people. But keep in mind, the natural people won't be like anybody we know now. Because like Bob says, whatever age they attain to where they stop aging, at some point they won't age anymore. It's now 37, Bob. It went from 33 to 37 in the course of a couple hours. But okay, it's 37. But they stop aging there, but they're still going to be like the Wrath of Khan. They're going to be geniuses and they'll have the strength of 10 men in this life. And so it seems like I think they'll be like what we would think of today as the goats. The greatest of all time. But by the way, I think if there is basketball in the kingdom, I'll still have a hard time dunking. Not Joe. Joe can dunk. Well, you can't dunk anymore, can you, Joe? No, not anymore. Cut it off. Okay, forget that. But he used to be able to dunk, didn't you? Yeah, okay.
And couldn't it be that, and I know this is sanctified speculation again, but couldn't it be, too, that I'm just talking off the top of my head, that our bodies will be different, not just in the glowing or the clothes, and the name that we have on our foreheads or don't have on our foreheads, but even in abilities, that some might have abilities to do things that others can't.
Yeah, and by the way, I'm open with the going through doors and things and flying and all that, but I'm not sure we can prove that from Scripture.
No, we
might be able to speculate, but I don't know for sure how much of that we'll be able to do or not do. But if you read Frank Carmichael in the Omega Reunion, he's got us, you know, the overcomers can just, they're like Superman. I think, Bob, didn't you talk about jumping over buildings in a single bound and all that?
I mean, so, like, for example, and again, I don't know this, but it would seem to me that a faithful believer who was blind would be able to see things in the kingdom that others wouldn't if he's been faithful. I don't know that, but I would not be surprised to see something like that.
But there's no blind people in the kingdom.
No, no blind people, but I mean just somebody.
And by the way, probably no, even in the millennial kingdom, there's probably no people with disabilities, don't you all think?
Right, right.
Probably no blindness, no deafness, no none of that, because they'll be the way God intended them to be. So, John, good question. I don't know that this is an answer, but I would like to see a book from one of you for next year's conference on this question.
The short answer is they'll be different.
Yes, both the glorified overcomers, the glorified non-overcomers, and the people in natural bodies will all be different. They'll all be better than we are now. Even if we're in the prime of life, they're going to be better.
I was wondering, my question is about animals. What do you think, like, when they die, do they just kind of fall asleep, or are they going to be resurrected, or what do you think?
Do you want to take that?
Like
now? Well, it's already been stated here. I definitely believe that, well, we know there's going to be animals in the millennial kingdom, and I think there's going to be animals in the eternal state as well. Part of this goes back to obviously some of this is logical, but if there were animals in God's original creation, just like we're arguing, most of us here, that there will be children in the eternal state as well, because this was a part of God's original creation. Animals were a part of God's original creation as well, and they're going to be in the eternal state.
Well, to clarify, I think she's asking if our current animals will be resurrected.
Yeah, and Steve Elkins would answer yes. I've talked to Steve before, and he thinks if you have a favorite dog, that's part of, if you're an overcomer anyway, you get the dog to go with you. Maybe if you're not an overcomer, I'm sorry, but he doesn't go. But I'm not quite so convinced, but I would say this. And this is, I hope that, what's your expression, sanctified speculation?
Well,
oh, sanctified speculation. Okay, so here's my sanctified speculation. In the garden, you've got a serpent that talks. And Adam and Eve are not shocked. They're talking to it. Remember Adam named all the animals before Eve was created? How did he name the animals? Well, it looks like he interviewed them. Right? He met with them and talked with them, and they evidently talked back to him. So it's like Dr. Doolittle or something. And then we have Balaam's donkey. Doesn't it say he loosed the donkey's tongue and here the donkey's giving him a little lecture? And then the Lord Jesus is standing there going, if your donkey hadn't intervened, you'd be a dead man. And he's like, I'm so sorry, donkey. I didn't mean to do that. So I think in the kingdom we'll be able to communicate with the animals and the animals will be able to communicate with us. And I don't know how high up or how far down that goes, but I would assume the higher functioning animals would be able to communicate. I think that was God's original intention, so that there would have been communication between the animals and the humans. We also had the thing about lots of languages in the kingdom, and that could well be true. But I wonder, this is just my speculation, might God reverse what happened at Babel? Maybe. If he did reverse it, maybe we'll have one common language on the earth, and maybe regional languages too. I see we've got plenty of hands
here. So you're saying, though, that little Oreo or Spot or Skipper is probably not going to get resurrected.
I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but I doubt it.
You can tell Bob's not a dog person.
Yeah.
So speaking of
Yogi, will be there. We have a friend named Yogi. He will be there, but I, you know, that's only if you're the head of Grace Evangelical Society. Can you take a dog with you? I mean, no, I'm kidding. Okay.
So speaking of reversals, after Noah's flood, the lifespan decreased, but it didn't decrease all at once. It was a parabolic curve and a gradual decline.
Yes.
And the world record holder is still Methuselah at 969. So I'm personally skeptical that anyone will live the full 1,000 years, that if they were alive in the tribulation, if there is an increase, I believe there will be an increase of the lifespan, but if it increases on that same curve going upward instead of downward, it could conceivably be the third or fourth generation that finally reaches the end that can live the distance of the.
Okay,
of
and we'd like an article on that too. That's good speculation, and that's quite possible. I would say we don't know for sure that Methuselah is the oldest. All we know is the oldest recorded.
Recorded, right.
So
recorded.
There could have been people that lived more than 1,000 years. We don't know that. He does say in Isaiah 65 that we're going to be like the trees. And trees live over 1,000 years, so at least some trees live over. I understand there's olive trees in Jerusalem that were there at the time of Christ, right? That are like 2,000 years old. And so I don't know. But, Bob, I like your speculation. I think that's quite possible. But I'm also open because I don't think we have scripture that tells us exactly. We also have Steve in the back and other people.
I know,
people,
but we do have a couple online questions. So
okay,
I want to at
give
least,
us the online questions.
I know,
questions.
I feel like it's important. So what is the main distinction in focused free grace versus flexible free grace?
Yeah, what's the main difference between focused free grace and flexible free grace? Now, there's some people who, you know, balk a little bit about using the terminology. You can use whatever terminology you want, but basically, the difference is GES is focused free grace, and there are certain tenets. Assurances of the essence of saving faith. Faith is being convinced that something is true. Obviously, rewards for works, and works have nothing to do with eternal salvation. Whatever terminology you want to use, there are people who agree with all that. That, well, they agree that once saved, always saved. They agree that you can have assurance of salvation. They agree that works do result in rewards, but they see these as secondary or tertiary, third-level issues, that these are sanctification issues, that a person is saved if they believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but they still have to do good works in order to be in the kingdom. That's still a saving message. A few years ago, I was at a conference, and this was being discussed, and they were talking about Catholicism. And the question that the little breakout session that I was attending concerned was, if a person has only believed in the gospel that the Catholic Church preaches, that you got to go to confession, that you got to, you know, be baptized, that you got to do good works, and then you go to purgatory. If that's all they've ever believed is that, and they've never had assurance of eternal life, is that person saved? Those in the flexible free grace, at least a lot of them would say yes, because they believe that Jesus died on the cross, that they believe he rose from the dead, that assurance of salvation and those things are all sanctification issues. And that would be, if I were to summarize it, something like that.
Yeah, and just two other things. One he touched on, which was faith. Some people in the flexible free grace camp define faith as understanding the claims of Christ, accepting the claims of Christ, and committing to the claims of Christ. That's written in a book responding to Wayne Grudem on the chapter on faith. And so some people in the focus, flexible free grace camp, reject the idea that faith is simply persuasion. Also, some people in the flexible free grace camp believe you must be willing to turn from your sins and you must desire a new way of life in order to be born again. And they write this and they say this. And they say that repentance is a change of heart. You have to have a change of heart in addition to believing in Jesus in order to be born again. But having said all this, what we call flexible free grace is far from being monolithic,
right?
Meaning they have lots of different views on faith, different views on repentance. But I think one thing that's common is they would all say you don't have to believe that the salvation you get is secure at the moment of faith.
They would all agree with that.
All agree that if you believe that by faith in Jesus I'm saved for now, that's good enough. In other words, I can lose it in 5 minutes by falling away, but I start by faith alone. I think everybody in the flexible would say that.
On that, the idea of what is the content of saving faith has a wide range of answers.
Right.
You can believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Like you get a blank slate.
Right.
You know, you don't know you have eternal
life. Or just
life.
Believe he's sent from God.
Sent from God, yes.
Or he died and rose again.
Or even when, for example, I heard one flexible free gracer say that when the tax gatherer and the Pharisee are praying, when the tax gatherer says, God be merciful to me.
That's saving.
That's saving.
Yeah.
You know, if someone just cries out for God's mercy.
And by the way, they would almost all say that if you do believe in Jesus for everlasting life, that's good too. But you don't have to believe that. But so they're like, some of them say there's multiple ways you can be born again, right? You can be born again by believing this message or this message or this message. And so they have different ways. So it's not one thing. It's a lot of things. By the way, we can go over that time because supper is not for about another 12 or 13 minutes. So if you want to hang around, we can go for a few more minutes. But we have another online question.
I do have a follow-up on that. Would you say then that it's fair to say that the flexible group is close to Christian universalism?
Well, I think they can be. One of the authors who said that Zane Hodges and GES were guilty of heresy said that essentially everybody in Christianity is born again. Arminians, Catholic, Orthodox, everybody is born again as long as they believe in the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Catholics are born again, Orthodox are born again, all the Protestants are born again. He didn't say if he believed that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were born again. Mm-hmm. They do say they believe in the deity of Christ, but it's not an Orthodox view, so I assume he'd exclude them. So there are people who are pretty close to Christian universalists, but not universalists.
Right.
They would say you have to be one of the 2.3 billion professing Christians.
Mm-hmm. And let me just say something else that's important on this. They will also say that when you go to certain places, you should not teach assurance. You should not teach eternal security because that will turn people off.
Like China,
like,
or Russia, or Eastern.
Everywhere.
Like when we go, when Catherine and I have gone to Zambia and places like that, nobody believes in eternal security. I mean, that's probably a hyperbole, but not by much. And no one believes assurance. So if you go to a place like that, you should not teach that, because as long as you can get them to believe that, hey, Jesus died for you, he's God, he died for you, why turn them off by teaching assurance of everlasting life or eternal security?
Maybe because that's what they need to believe.
Yeah,
it could be. I think Bob Bryant's experience in Moldova shows that you can go to people in Eastern Europe who don't believe in eternal security and have them push back against it and push back against it and push back against it. And then once they believe it, they're like, this is the greatest thing ever. I'm going to teach everybody that.
And that was our experience in Zambia, too, yeah. You know, with our students.
Once they get it. Yeah.
But flexible say, well, you go into a place like that, you shouldn't teach that, you know. Yeah.
I say,
yeah, I do, too.
All right. The second online question is, How do we know getting eternal life is the same as having your name written in the book of life? Is there biblical support for this assumption?
Well, Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's pretty clear that those who have everlasting life are not cast into the lake of fire. So when you put those two facts together, like take John 3:16 and Revelation 20:15 together, therefore those who have everlasting life are in the book of life.
And Jesus told the disciples when they came back, rejoice that your name is written.
Luke 10:20. Yeah. And I think that's talking about the book of life,
sure.
Don't you?
Yeah.
All right, Sam the man has a question.
Sam the man?
Yeah, it's about that. So with, I can't remember the chapter and verse, but one of the rewards listed in to the churches is that their name will not be erased, but will be written in the book of life. So
Revelation 3, 4, and 5.
Yeah, so could, I'm not saying I believe this, so don't throw stones, but could you make an argument that when it says all whose names were not written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire, is that the same overstatement that none of the good people were there, but all the bad people are there, all the really bad people were cast in the lake of fire? Just to give an argument for the person online, that might be a response that they would give.
Yeah, well, real quick, it's interesting when you read Revelation 20, 11 to 15, Zane Hodges was big to point this out. It starts out by saying books were opened, and the books contained all the deeds that were done. And it says everyone was judged by what was written in the books, plural. And then it says, and anyone not found written in the singular book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's clear is they're not sent to the lake of fire by anything in the books. It's by what's missing in the book. And so Hodges, I think, makes a great point there. And also, if you tie this together with John 3:16 and other texts, or Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, getting in the book has to be by faith alone. So, yeah, good question.
And also in Revelation 3:5 about blotting your name out.
Explain that. Yeah.
The next, but I will confess his name. That's where the, was it Lydides?
Yeah, some people say it's understatement.
It's an understatement. Your name's not going to, but I'm going to proclaim it.
And the other option, by the way, is the overcomers get bolded entries in the book of life. And if you stop being an overcomer, your bolding goes away. Okay, nobody likes that one, so we'll go back to the other one.
All right, one more, Bob.
I apologize because I wasn't in here earlier. This question may have already been asked. Sometime during the talk in between the worlds and the millennial kingdom and the everlasting world, someone said about a 75-day gap, and it bugged me, and I can't get it out of my head. Did I miss something, or somewhere there was about a, someone said something about a 75-day gap?
Okay, somebody help me with the verse. It's Daniel chapter 12. What verses? 13 and 14? See, there's how many days in 7 years of 365 days?
Well, if you do a 360-day Jewish calendar,
right?
1,260 days and 3.5 years.
And then it says 1290 and 1335.
1290 is the abomination of desolation, 1335 days, blessed is he who attains to the 1335.
So there's the extra 75 days there.
By the way, Chip gets to, if he remains faithful, he gets Nicaragua.
Thank you.
Right? Right?
Okay.
If you remain faithful, and you'll get Nicaragua and a big car dealership, too.
Hey guys.
If you need a car, he's the guy to go to. All right.
But, yeah, for the question.
Oh, wait a minute. We got a troublemaker again.
I know. That's what. Well, I just want to make sure that question, the 75 days.
Yeah.
There's a 75 days there, so what happens? And it's been suggested that maybe that's the sheep of the goats time. That's the judgment seat of Christ possibilities.
Most people say to that, but it could be the judgment seat of Christ in there, maybe.
Hey, this is a softball.
Okay, softball.
What's the difference between an overcomer and the metakoi? Are they all the same?
They're the same.
Oh.
Yeah. Two ways of talking about the same people. Yeah.
I have a question concerning
this is
the Bema.
Yeah.
Will our revelation of all of our sins be a public display on the Megatron TV for all to see? Or
now,
will it be a private?
We really are out of time. But what I will say is we had a huge discussion with three friends up here, and I know this is not a popular position, but keep in mind, our sins will never be presented as sins. That's not going to happen. Our bad deeds may be presented as bad deeds. And will those be public? I think John is correct. That's absolutely clear, not only from the Lord Jesus, but from the Apostle Paul, that it's going to be a public judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not just going to be good stuff. I mean, if you go to the parable of the minas, if he says to somebody, "You wicked servant," and he says that in front of everybody, they're going to get a hint that something was wrong, right? And if the person then, you know, responds and says, "Well, I knew you were a tough boss," I think people are going to go, you know. Well, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Do you have anything else?
No.
Okay, we're out of time. It's time to eat.